Well, it is genuinely a pleasure and an honor to be here, recognizing, and I know speakers always say that, but recognizing the work and the prayer and the preparation that has gone into this event and the potential that stands before us here in Fargo and throughout North Dakota. Imagining what God can do, and recognizing, of course, that what God can do always goes far beyond our imagination. We are here as God's pastors, here as servants of His Word. And that's the way I'd like to talk to you today, as one pastor to another. And to that end, let me do some contexting to begin. Tell you a little bit about who I am and where I come from. I never wanted to be anything but a pastor. Well, that's not true. First, I wanted to be an Indian chief when I figured out I was genetically unqualified for that. I wanted to be a pastor. And when other kids were playing cops and robbers, I was preaching. And my kids say, that's all you do yet, Dad. Wherever you are, you're preaching. They mean it as an insult. I take it as a compliment, nonetheless. Because from those very early days on, the opportunity to be someone who shared, taught, proclaimed the Word of God always seemed to me to be the most significant, the most important thing anyone could possibly do. And never has that been more apparent or more urgent than at this moment in the life, in the lives of God's people in this place. And so we speak to one another today as pastors, spokesmen for God's Word, not as patriots, although I'm sure, as I do, you love your country as an American, not certainly as politicians or as anyone who would want to compromise or call into question the integrity of the pastoral office, or allow pastors to be manipulated by those who have a political agenda or political ambitions. What we do as servants of the Lord and spokesmen for His Word is too important, too sacred, to allow any such manipulation. At the same time, you're going to hear me throughout the day referring constantly to the parallel that I see, the chilling, frightening parallel between what is happening to the church here in America at this moment in history and what happened to the church in Germany during the Nazi years in the first half of the 20th century. And there's, I suspect, a reason for that, too. Denominationally, I'm a Lutheran. That's where the Lutheran Church began and grew. But more personally, more directly, my dad was a fighter pilot in the Second World War, and when he came back, got a job with Douglas Aircraft out in San Diego, California, as a test pilot. And he died in a plane crash when I was 2 years old. And so my grandmother from Milwaukee got on an airplane for the first time in her life. Actually, she drove to Chicago and got on an airplane because that was the closest available airport at that time. Absolutely terrified. Flew across the country to bring her daughter and her grandson home. And so I was raised in my grandparents' home on the north side of Milwaukee. They were second-generation German immigrants. They spoke English, but only when they had to. Because as my great-grandmother firmly informed me, God spoke German. And until the Tower of Babel, everyone spoke German. And when we get to heaven, everyone will speak German again. And so their priorities were firmly in place. And that being the case, as I grew up and learned about the history of what had happened in Germany, it was always particularly troubling to me. How could such a thing have taken place in a nation that had been Christian for nearly 2,000 years when Hitler came along? How could the Church of Jesus Christ have remained silent and permitted such things to happen? And as Charlie and I went through high school and college and watched then what was happening in America, the parallel between the two was disturbing and frightening. And so let me begin this morning with a few words from a pastor whom I have come to admire very much. His name is Martin Niemöller. And you'll be hearing more about Pastor Niemöller in just a few moments. But when it was all over in 1945, and that great Christian nation lay in ruins, defeated and devastated and scorned by the world as the immensity of the Holocaust was revealed, and the newsreels of the skeletal remains of those slaughtered there who they didn't have time to cremate the bodies before the Allied armies moved in, and those who had not been killed and had survived were telling their stories. In the midst of all that, Pastor Niemöller, himself just liberated from Dachau, the concentration camp outside of Munich, his SS guard was given orders in the last few days of the war to eliminate a certain number of the inmates who were not to be allowed to tell their stories. But the SS officer at that time realized that the American army was only a few hours away, and it was probably in his best interest to let these guys go rather than kill them. And so Niemöller, in God's plan and purpose, survived. And this is what he said as he tried to assess and evaluate what had happened. Long before God spoke to us in his wrath, we were deaf to his word of love. Long before our churches were reduced to rubble, our pulpits had been desecrated, and our prayers had grown dumb. Shepherds neglected their flocks. Congregations abandoned their pastors. But in the midst of the errors of the church and of the nation, God gave power to a few men and women of all confessions, classes, and parties to oppose injustice and tyranny, to suffer and to die. And that's all God ever needs, isn't it? A few. That faithful remnant. That 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The devil always has the numbers. Don't let those numbers intimidate you. God only needs that faithful handful. Niemöller goes on. We stand before a nation in chaos. And in many cases, we find ourselves in the midst of all that chaos. But we must ask, what has brought us to this? Our distress, the pastor writes, is not the result of the fact that we lost the war. Nor is our crisis today primarily the fault of our people or even of the Nazis. For how could they have followed a path they did not know? They simply believed, after all, that what they were doing was right. No, the real guilt, the responsibility here rests upon the church. For it did not warn its people. It did not expose the injustice that was occurring. Nor did it speak out until it was too late. And here, those of us who recognized what was happening, the confessing church, bear a particular measure of guilt. For we saw most clearly what was developing. We even spoke about it a little, and then grew weary and came to fear men more than the living God. And so catastrophe has broken over us all and drawn us, along with everyone else, into its turbulence. But we, the pastors of God's church, must beat upon our breasts and cry out, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. By my fault, my own fault, my most grievous fault. What is at issue here is not just that we as pastors of the church have done this or that wrongly in the past. What is at issue here is that we as pastors of the church have fundamentally neglected the office with which we were charged by God. And with that neglect, we have become guilty. So that which we talk about today isn't about patriotism or politics. I labor under no illusions that the kingdom of God is ever going to arrive aboard Air Force One. What we're going to talk about today is who we are as leaders of God's church, as members of the household of God, and what our responsibility and therefore our opportunity, because God always combines the two together, is in the face of what is happening in America today. And it would seem obvious, would it not, as we attempt to understand the magnitude of the moral collapse that has overtaken our nation, but it isn't. At least to the overwhelming majority of people, perhaps even the overwhelming majority of pastors, it isn't, because of the diabolical skill of our satanic enemy. The devil is so good at what he does. He is so patient. The devil is a gradualist, isn't he? He's willing to take tiny little steps, slowly, over a protracted period of time, so that nobody recognizes where we're going. The devil, as our Lord says, is a liar by nature. He's the father of a lie. When the devil talks, when the devil lies, he's speaking his native language. It's kind of like the old saying about politicians. How do you tell if they're lying? Look to see if their lips are moving. The devil can't do anything but lie. When what he says happens to be factually accurate, he's using that accuracy to conceal the lie, to misrepresent the truth. Any good liar knows you blend in a little bit of truth to make the lie more credible, more believable. And that's what's happened in America. If we had known in 1950 where we would be today. We never would have allowed it to happen. If our grandparents had seen where their country would be in this year of our Lord 2009, they never would have allowed it to happen. But they were not permitted to see. The devil takes one little step after another, slowly, gradually. If Satan had come to our mother Eve in the Garden of Eden and said, "Honey, I'm the devil. I was the greatest, the most glorious of all God's angels. And yet I chose to rebel against the Creator who fashioned me and bestowed so abundantly upon me his gifts and his blessings. And in ingratitude and hatred and pride, I rebelled against him, and I was cast out of heaven, condemned to an eternity of separation and suffering in hell, and I'd like you to join me." Well, that's the truth. And if he had told Eve the truth, we'd all still be walking around the Garden of Eden in our birthday suits. Not an entirely attractive prospect. But nonetheless, we've gotten into this mess over decades. One choice, one decision, tiny little components of a greater whole, all fitting together in a monstrous 36-year Holocaust that has seen nearly 50 million innocent unborn children brutally done to death. And so even in the midst of all this, most Christians, most pastors, still fail to see what has happened and recognize what has been done to the Christian church in our land. Because, make no mistake about it, the devil's goal here is not merely to destroy America, although abortion most certainly will destroy America. If it is allowed to continue, the blood of 50 million babies cries out to a God of justice and holiness, like the blood of slaughtered Abel from the soil of this land. And God's people have offered only the answer of Cain thus far. "Am I my brother's keeper? We're busy. We've got buildings to build and dollars to raise and pews to fill. We've got successful institutions to establish. Don't bother me with the blood of those babies." But the devil's goal is not merely to destroy America. The devil's goal here is to discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ, to damn millions upon millions of people to hell. His goals are universal, not merely national, because he knows that every soul he damns breaks the heart of God. And that's what it's always been all about for him. Now, a few years ago, we at Our Savior were in the process of building a new sanctuary. And we resolved that the church we were going to build ought to reflect who we are as Lutheran Christians. It ought to, as every church building does, intentionally or unintentionally, reflect what we believe and how we understand the Bible to define worship and how we come to God. And so the congregation said, "Well, Pastor, what does that mean?" Well, I don't know about you guys, but when Charlie and I were in school, they didn't have any churches. They didn't have any courses on church architecture. And so that meant a lot of independent study on my part. And part of that became a trip to Europe to actually visit the heartland of the Reformation in central Germany. And I took my two sons, Adam and Aaron, at that point in their early 20s, along with me. We left on Christmas Day, when all the services are over and you finally go, and landed in Berlin later that day. And my boys loved Berlin. I was visiting churches in that great world-class city. They were visiting other places. But a couple of days later, on December the 28th, I rented a car and we drove out into the countryside to a little farm town called Oranienburg. They grow potatoes there. It's all that will grow in the short summers they have in northern Germany, just south of the Baltic Sea. And no one would ever have heard of this little place were it not for the fact that Hitler had chosen Oranienburg because of its proximity to the capital to establish his first prototype concentration camp. A wretched place, sarcastically called in German Sachsenhausen, the home of the Saxons. And while we were there, I wanted Adam and Aaron, my sons, to see it, to help them understand what was happening in their country today. Well, we got there, as I say, December the 28th. It was a typical late December day in northern Germany. The sun came up at 10 o'clock in the morning, and it went down again at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and in between it either snowed or sleeted or rained in the gray, dismal darkness. Perfect setting to visit a concentration camp. Nobody was there. The place was completely abandoned. Not one car in the parking lot. But the gate was open, with its lying wrought iron slogan, Arbeit macht frei, work makes freedom. What they wanted the inmates to believe is if you cooperated and behaved yourself and did what you were told, you would survive. That was a lie, of course. Like everything else in that horrible place was a lie. Well, we walked through that gate and across a vast snow-covered compound where scores of wooden barracks had once stood, now torn down, housing thousands of inmates, political dissidents, Jews, gypsies, those who were, as the Nazis put it, lebensunwürdig leben, life unworthy of being lived, were housed one on top of the other, stacked like cordwood. We walked through the museum, again empty, our steps echoing in these large buildings, looking at bales of human hair shorn from the heads of the inmates to be used to weave blankets and cloth for the soldiers in the army, who weren't told, of course, what their blankets were made up of, but looked at piles, massive piles of thousands of children's shoes left behind by inmates who died there. Finally, down underground into immaculately clean tile medical laboratories where grotesque experiments were performed on living human beings without benefit of anesthetic because they weren't going to waste that on a Jew. And finally, way out in the back, we came to the crematoria, the ovens where they burned the bodies of the dead. And there, 3 days after Christmas, on the snow-covered ground, was a Christmas wreath with a white satin ribbon and a gold inscription on that wreath. And I translated the German words from my sons. They read, "From the Christians of Germany, we kneel before God in bitter regret and humble repentance, and we ask His forgiveness for all that which was done in this place and throughout our fatherland." I didn't say anything else, didn't think anything else needed to be said. We walked back across the compound toward the car in the parking lot, and as we were going, my middle son, Aaron, who is now an assistant district attorney in Houston, came up alongside me and he put his arm around my shoulders in the condescending way that sons have with their fathers. And he said, "You know, Dad, you need to keep giving those speeches you've been giving." For the very first time, those two pampered, protected American boys understood what was happening in their country. Now, let me make this very clear. Those boys have always been pro-life. They've never had any choice in the matter. We vote in every election. We vote for life. But there at Sachsenhausen, those abstract ideas that their father had hammered into their head became real. And there, in that Nazi concentration camp, as they looked down at that wreath and its message of remorse and repentance and sadness, there, for the very first time, they really, personally understood what abortion means in America. I wish I could take every pastor in this country through that concentration camp on a cold December afternoon, show them what happened while God's pastors remained silent, while God's people looked the other way and carried on their life as usual and pretended all was well in their country. The Pope is, of course, completely correct when he speaks today of post-Christian Europe. And Benedict is, of course, a German, a Bavarian. He understands how Europe became post-Christian, why the churches of Germany are empty, because the Christians of Germany, by their failure a generation ago, proved to an unbelieving world eager for excuses the impotence and irrelevance of the Christ whose name we bear. When we allow ourselves to be irrelevant, we're telling the world that our Jesus is irrelevant. You know, at the end of that church architecture tour, we ended up in Dresden, the capital city of Saxony, Luther's home province, and looking at the grandest Lutheran church ever built, the Frauenkirche, the Church of Our Lady. The king of Saxony, Augustus the Strong, had left the Lutheran church and become a Catholic in order to become the king of Poland. He was offered the throne on the condition that he convert. And with a typical politician's conviction, he said, "Oh, I can do that. That's no problem." And needless to say, the burghers, the staunch Lutheran burghers of Dresden were furious. And they resolved, they'll show him. What they wanted to build was an evangelical St. Peter's, a church to outshine St. Peter's in Rome. And what they built was... And it ended up, ironically, being called the Church of Our Lady because they tore down an old church that was on that site. It was supposed to be called the Lutheran Cathedral of Saints Peter and Paul, but you know how Germans are. They don't change anything. So the official name was the Lutheran Church of Saints Peter and Paul. Everybody still called it the Frauenkirche, the Church of Our Lady. And that's what it's still called today. But at any rate, they built a church that would seat 3,000 people in seven balconies, stacked one on top of the other to bring everybody in a pre-microphone age in close enough to hear the word proclaimed, to interact in the divine service, to sing the hymns and so on. And they filled that church three times a Sunday every week. The church was bombed in the closing days of the war and collapsed. Dresden was in the eastern zone. The communists wouldn't allow them to rebuild it. It sat there as a pile of ruins, with a big sign talking about Anglo-American imperialism out in front of it. When Germany was reunited, they immediately began the reconstruction and rebuilt the church exactly as it had been, using wherever they could the original stones. Unfortunately, there aren't 3,000 worshiping Lutherans left in Dresden or in Saxony, and that great church is now a concert hall, because nobody's interested in worshiping Jesus in the heartland of the Reformation. That's what happens when God's church fails to meet a test of faith, as Christianity in Germany did. What happened in Germany is happening here, all over again. The language that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, another one of those few heroes of the resistance, who ended up hung naked by a piano wire noose at Flossenbürg concentration camp, the language that Bonhoeffer used was that the persecution, the Holocaust of the Jews, was a test of faith for Christians. And it was his argument that every generation of Christians faces one particular issue that stands out above all the others, that is more than an issue. It is, in fact, a test of faith. German Christianity failed that test. While the soul of their nation died, they looked the other way and carried on their denominational business as usual. The soul of a nation. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? That a country, a people, like an individual person, has a soul. The aggregate of what we believe, what our priorities are, the moral standards by which we live, all of these things, how we interrelate with one another on whatever basis that interrelationship takes place. All of these things together constitute the soul of a nation. I borrow that phrase again from Martin Niemöller. He used it originally at a meeting that took place in Berlin in 1936. I'm sorry, 1934. I got my years. You know, I look at Charlie and remember how old I am, and suddenly I begin to forget everything. yeah, that was a long time ago. I'm talking about things last night, and I won't mention his name, but certain bald-headed individuals who have spent a good deal of time in Islamic countries on the left side of this room are looking around trying to figure out who these people are I'm talking about, because it was before he was born. But nonetheless, 1934. You know, Hitler was first elected in 1933. Won a democratic, popular, proper election with an overwhelming vote, promising change. He was going to bring back the German economy. He was going to restore German strength and honor after the confusion and the humiliation of the post-World War I years. And of course, as soon as he was in power, Hitler and his cronies immediately began to lead the nation through a process called in German Gleichschaltung. That means coordination, making everything the same, literally. Bringing the whole country into conformity with the National Socialist worldview. And eventually that, of course, involved the churches, and protests had begun to rise over the heavy-handed intrusions of the Nazis into the life of the church. And so Hitler called a meeting of the most prominent, the most important, the best-known preachers in Germany, at the equivalent, the German equivalent of the White House, the Reichskanzlery in Berlin. And one of the preachers invited was Martin Niemöller, because he was pastor of a large, prominent congregation in the Berlin suburb of Dahlem. Now, Niemöller was well known only because of his background. He had come late in life to the ministry. He'd been a submarine commander, a U-boat commander in the First World War. Highly decorated military hero. And having seen the death and destruction of war, he decided there is no answer to this but Jesus. He left the German Navy, went into the seminary, and became a pastor. And because of that background, was given this prestigious parish, and so he was invited along with the rest of more experienced, powerful ministers, preachers, to this gathering. And Hitler moved among the pastors that day with the skill of a polished politician. He was patting them on the back and making them feel important and getting his picture taken with each one of them. I suspect they threw away those pictures subsequently, but right then it seemed a real honor to be photographed with the national leader. And he promised them that their state subsidies would continue, their tax exemptions were secure, that the Church of Jesus Christ had nothing to fear from a Hitler government. Well, by this time, young Niemöller had had enough. He was what we would today call politically incorrect. He didn't care what anybody thought. He was just going to speak the truth. And so he pushed his way to the front of the room until he stood eye to eye with the German dictator, and he said, "Our concern, Herr Hitler, is not for the church. Jesus Christ will take care of his church. Our concern is for the soul of our nation." And an embarrassed silence fell over the room. And all the other preachers started to back away from the troublemaker. You know, they didn't want to be associated with him. And Hitler watched their reaction. He understood what it meant. Exactly what it meant. And he smiled complacently, confidently, as he said to himself, "The soul of Germany. You can leave that to me." And they did. They looked the other way. They pretended they didn't see. They carried on their activities institutionally, denominationally, da-da-da-da, as usual. And the soul of Germany died all around them. That's not unique, of course, in the history of the people of God. It has happened over and over and over again to and through the institutional church. 800 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah addressed the same problem. As in Isaiah 56, the pastors of that day, final days of the kingdom of Judah, were denounced. Isaiah says, "Israel's watchmen are blind. They lack all knowledge. They are mute dogs that cannot bark." Actually, I like the King James better. At this point in life, as old as I am, I always like the King James better. But King James says they are dumb dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around in a dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each one seeks his own gain. "Come," each one cries to the others. "Let me get wine. Let me drink my fill of beer. And tomorrow will be like today or even better." Their church, their country, was on the verge of destruction. They would not see. They would not speak. They looked only to themselves, their own comfort, their own personal ambitions and interests. Hitler is not known for quoting scripture, but his view of pastors, his view of the ministry, is virtually a paraphrase of Isaiah's words from Isaiah 56. As shortly after that meeting in Berlin, he was talking about to his cronies in the inner circle, bragging about what he was going to do, and someone asked, "Well, what about the church?" And this is what he answered. "I promise you that if I wished, I could destroy the church in a few years. It is hollow and rotten and false through and through. One push and the whole structure would collapse. We should trap the priests and the pastors by their notorious greed and self-indulgence. We shall thus be able to settle everything with them in perfect peace and harmony. I'll give them a few years of reprieve. Why should we quarrel? These preachers will swallow anything in order to keep their material advantages. The parsons will be made to dig their own graves. They will betray their God to us. They will betray anything for the sake of their own miserable jobs and incomes. The world sees more clearly than we do what's going on. Unfortunately, the world is incapable of distinguishing between us and the Lord whom we claim to serve. And therefore, we become the world's excuse for scorning Jesus. That's the way Hitler felt. It's always been a problem throughout the ages. If you bear the name Christian, you represent Christ. And the only rendition, version of the gospel most of the people around us will ever see or hear is us. 36 years, 50 million dead, haphazard, inconsistent, if at all, the church's opposition, the pastor's condemnation of that which has been happening. The world says, this Jesus, who they're always talking about, this Savior, who can transform lives, who is the center, the focal point of real life, that's what they say, hasn't made any difference in their lives. Why should I want him in mine? They will betray their God for us. They will betray anything for the sake of their own miserable incomes and jobs. Martin Luther, a fellow whose opinions I've always been rather fond of, Father, is characteristically blunt in his assessment of the same pattern at work, of the blenders and benders, shall we call them, who simply go along with things as they are, rather than take a stand and the risks that come with that stand. And Luther says, anyone who's supposed to criticize the whole world, and he's talking here particularly about government, that is, emperors, kings, princes, wise men, and learned men, anyone who's supposed to say that the lives of these powerful is damned before God has to be willing to stick his neck out. But if I, as a pastor, am hypocritical and say that everything's all right with them, I get off scot-free. And I keep their favor and their acceptance. Nobody calls me a freak if I go along, if I conform, if I figure out a way to comfortably coexist with the culture in which I live. If I meet people's felt needs and give them what they want, my church will grow, my budget will expand, I'll be popular, the denominational officials above me will view me as successful and effective, and everything will be fine. I flatter myself that I intend to preach the gospel too, but what's really happened is that I've become salt that has lost its savor. For I'm letting the people stick in the old delusion of their flesh until finally they will go to the devil with me in the lead. There are many bishops and preachers in the ministry, Luther says, but they do not stand and serve God faithfully. On the contrary, they lie down and otherwise play with their office. These are the lazy, worthless preachers who do not tell the princes and the lords their sins. In some cases, they don't even notice those sins. They lay down and snore in their office and do nothing that pertains to it, except that like pigs, they take up the room where good preachers should stand. Characteristic bluntness. These form the great majority, and always have. Others, however, play the hypocrite and flatter the wicked gods of this world and strengthen them in their self-will. Still others fear for their skins and fear that they might lose their life and their goods. All these do not stand and are not faithful to Christ as pastors. For us, brothers, sisters, that is the bottom line. God does not call us to be successful. God does not call us to be popular. God calls us to be faithful. And on the day of judgment, we're not going to be asked how many dollars were in your budget, how many bodies were in your pews, how many buildings did you build, did everybody like you? All he's going to ask is, were you faithful? Did you preach my word and its message, the law and gospel? That's what I called you to do. I always laugh when I read the story of Moses at the burning bush, and you know, God says, you're the deliverer, you're going to Egypt, you're going to face the most powerful monarch on the face of the earth, and you're going to tell him to liberate millions of free laborers for me. And Moses, of course, being human like all of us, has a whole list of excuses as to why he's not the man for this job. Get somebody else, Lord. And as he's going down the list, one of the first things he says is, well, I can't go because Pharaoh won't listen. This isn't going to work. This plan is ineffective. It's not practical. It's not realistic. We've heard all those words many times, haven't we? About all of God's plans. And God's response to Moses is God's response to us. Outcome is not your responsibility. I'll take care of the outcome, God says. Your responsibility is to be faithful to my call and my command. Do what I tell you to do. And how it turns out, I'll handle. How that fits in to my plan, I'll handle. Little man, don't presume to be able to understand that plan or comprehend my purpose. Don't judge what I ask you to do by human standards of success or effectiveness or practicality. 36 years is a long time. This death-saturated culture of ours has changed significantly. Many pastors would say there's no point in preaching against abortion and the immorality and the serial polygamy, that is, marrying one partner after another partner after another partner followed by repeated divorces. Well, there's no point in talking about all that. I'll just run people off. They don't want to hear that. Well, of course they don't want to hear that. People never want to hear God's word. But God didn't call you to be popular. He called you to be faithful and leave the outcome to Him. Now, I think I'm just about out of time and probably past time, as the committee looks increasingly nervous in the back of the room. The two MCs, of course, don't have a clue, but that's... Let me finish with... Don't get up yet, Father. Let me finish with one more story. You know, Niemöller, everybody knew that after that meeting, he was a marked man. Sooner or later, they were going to come for him. The Gestapo agents sat in the pews of his church in their distinctive leather trench coats, taking notes. This was a pre-tape recorder age. Every Sunday, every sermon was written down as they gathered the evidence. And eventually, they did come. They broke down the door to his parsonage in the middle of the night. They always come in the darkness. And he was hauled off to Moabit City Jail, the biggest holding facility in Berlin, thrown into the drunk tank with the prostitutes and the alcoholics and everybody that had been arrested the night before, and there he's sitting in a pool of vomit surrounded by garishly made up ladies of the night in his clerical collar. And the Lutheran prison chaplain is coming around the next morning to make his rounds, and he walks into this cell and he's absolutely horrified to see his fellow clergyman sitting there. And he says, "My brother, why are you here? What did you do?" Niemöller, frustrated, angry, looks at his fellow pastor and he says, "My brother, given what's happening in our country, why aren't you here?" That's the question we must ask ourselves and every one of our fellow pastors. Why aren't you here, standing for life as the blood is poured out all around us, saturating and condemning our church and our country? Why aren't you